Our reading is from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. This is one of the readings from Isaiah that is predictive of that person who was to come, who was called the Messiah. We speak of the Messiah and the Christ, Messiah being the Hebrew word for it and Christ being the Greek word for it, to refer to a figure that you will not find in the early parts of the Old Testament. The idea of the Messiah or the Christ came out of the crises which the Jewish people faced. The book of Isaiah is a wonderful kind of comprehensive view of what was happening to the Jewish people after the throne of David and Solomon. After Solomon, they had split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which is also called the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called the kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem was the capital of the city of the kingdom of Judah. And these two kingdoms coexisted until the time of the great Assyrian Empire. The prophet Isaiah comes at a time before the overthrow of either of the two kingdoms. He speaks partially to the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, but his primary message is to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. What he says to the northern kingdom of Israel is that the king of Assyria is going to come and utterly destroy their nation. And this is exactly what happened in Isaiah's lifetime. The Assyrian kingdom was a very barbaric kingdom. And it may cause you to wonder, why would God allow a barbarian to come in and destroy his people, the Jewish people who resided in the northern kingdom of Israel? And the answer is very clear. Isaiah warned them and told them that because that kingdom had become so immoral, and their immorality was not only in sexual immorality, he defined the morality as being the accumulation of the wealth into the hands of very few, and the disregard of the poor, and the disregard of those who were weak. It was a time of great prosperity, and so people didn't feel the need for God, and they did not heed the prophet Isaiah or any of the prophets that God sent to the northern kingdom. And so King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, took them away. And as the prophet Isaiah said, that kingdom will never be reconstituted. And what exactly happened is that the king of Assyria not only took the Jewish people away from the kingdom, he transported many, many citizens out of alien nations and made them come into that portion and occupy that whole region. And so developed what are called the Samaritans, who were partly Jewish because of the intermarriage of these people that Assyria brought in to occupy the northern kingdom after it had been conquered. And it never again became a kingdom. To the kingdom of Judah, Isaiah had a different kind of prediction. The kingdom of Judah was still much like the kingdom of Israel, but God took special concern for the kingdom of Judah. And that was because they had followed it. The kingdom of Judah had followed the line of David as far as their kings are concerned. When the revolt and the civil war occurred after the throne of Solomon, only two kingdoms remained faithful to David's lineage, and they were centered in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. But even then, they had departed from God. It is so typical of the fall and the collapse of nations. It is not that they fall and collapse because they never rose to power. They rise to power. But once they rise to power, they're filled with such pride and arrogance that they do not feel the need of God, and then God brings judgment on them. And that happens time and time again. And in many ways, we are afraid that it may happen in our own nation as our people become non-religious. Who needs God if you've got all the self-help from the words of men? And if you have prosperity, who needs God anyway? And so God finally brings judgment on those cultures, and every culture that has fallen into those traps has fallen. The kingdom of Judah, though, will be treated in a special way because God remembered his covenant with Abraham and because God remembered his promise to David. Isaiah said, "You too are going to fall." Now, the king of Assyria will try very hard to capture Jerusalem and will bring a lot of desolation to the kingdom of Judah, and he will siege the city of Jerusalem, and you read about this in the book of Kings. It is in the days of King Hezekiah, and Isaiah the prophet is living, and the king of Assyria has surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and it looks like Jerusalem will not be spared. And the king Hezekiah is in despair, and the people are in despair. And the king Sennacherib of Assyria keeps sending messages. Don't rely on that prophet Isaiah. Surrender. Give us the city because we're going to come in and destroy you. And it looked like they would. Hezekiah is in deep mourning. But Isaiah comes and speaks to him and says, "Don't worry, God will not let this kingdom, the kingdom of Assyria, destroy Jerusalem." There's an interesting story in the book of Kings how in one night, 185,000 Assyrian army soldiers died that were surrounding Jerusalem. I've thought about that. Now, the Bible describes it as the angel of death came among them, and the next morning they woke up with 185,000 troops dead. How could that happen? I don't know. But with all the word that we have about the viruses of the world, even this coronavirus that can seep in and you don't know, all at once it makes its appearance. And you can imagine a virus like that in those days could well have been the instrument that God used. I used to think, well, boy, that's fantastic. I don't know how that could happen. 185,000 people die suddenly. But the more we know about viruses, the more that very well could happen. Anyway, Jerusalem was saved, but it wasn't saved forever. Isaiah said, if you don't repent, if you keep on your idolatrous ways, if the wealthy keep disregarding the needs of those who are poor, God's hand in judgment will be brought against the kingdom of Judah. And he says it won't be Nineveh. It will be a king far away, the king from Babylon. He said, but God remembers Judah. And that captivity will not be like the Assyrians did with the northern kingdom, where they transplanted people back into the northern kingdom from other nations. That won't happen here. And you'll be in captivity for 70 years, but you will be brought back. And so the kingdom of Judah remained sort of a deserted, barren kind of place, while the Jewish people from the southern kingdom were in Babylonian captivity. And then you read the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and the other people in the Old Testament who came back after the captivity and restored the temple and restored the walls. But it was not what they expected. When they were off in captivity of Babylon and they were thinking about Jerusalem and singing songs about Jerusalem, their memory of Jerusalem was a vibrant city, and how much they looked forward to going back, and they expected to see it just like they left it. But when they came back, the temple had been destroyed. The walls were all broken down. It was such a barren, disastrous place. And in that context arises the idea of the Messiah. The prophets began to speak of one who was to come, who would restore to Jerusalem and restore to Judah the greatness that it once enjoyed. There would be a king, a Messiah, who would answer all their problems. And so from those days forward, the Jewish people would often speak in bad times, "Oh, but when the Messiah comes, it will be different. When the Messiah comes, we'll have all we want to eat. When the Messiah comes, nobody will subject us. When the Messiah comes, it will be like the Garden of Eden restored." And so the expectation of the Messiah. I turn now to the New Testament and to the Christian view that this passage from Isaiah that I have read to you this morning for our text was fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. Jesus at this time had gone down from Galilee in Nazareth, where he was reared, and had been baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, who was by flesh related to Jesus, his cousin. And he had been back into the mountains after the baptism and severely tempted as to what kind of Messiah he would be. At his baptism, the Spirit of God came down upon him in the form of a dove and stayed on him. And he received the anointing, not only of the Spirit, but also the voice of God. "This is my son." And he had gone through the 40 days of nights of temptations. And he had made his way back to Galilee. And he was preaching in the synagogues, and he was performing miracles. And finally, he comes to the village of Nazareth, where he was brought up. I've often thought of the village of Nazareth, like many villages of Galilee, as being small and kind of backward. That's not true. Josephus, who was once the governor of that whole area, describes that in Galilee, no village was under 20,000 people. So it was not as a small few thousand people. It was quite a substantial city. And it was situated where all the wonderful stories of the Old Testament could be relived by just going outside the city and getting on a high place and looking across the countryside. And Jesus was reared in this city. And he comes back after this experience of baptism and this experience of great temptation and this experience of great ministry. I read from chapter 14, or verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The reading that we have first started with this morning. The synagogue is not something you'll find in the Old Testament. Actually, the synagogue was created in the experience of the Babylonian captivity. The Jewish people went into captivity, but they were determined to keep their faith intact. And so they became, while they were slaves of the Babylonians, they remained sort of in their own ghetto type of living experience, but they needed to keep their religion alive. And the way they did that was they created the synagogue, a place where every Sabbath day families would get together and they would be reading of the Old Testament and there would be teaching and prayers. That's the origin of the synagogue. They didn't have the temple anymore in the Old Testament before the Babylonian captivity. They had the temple, the place of sacrifice, the place where people could meet, the place where the rabbis could teach. But in captivity, fortunately, they created this other teaching instrument called the synagogue. And that became and remained their practice when they returned from that captivity. And so we see on this Sabbath day, there was a meeting at the synagogue. And Jesus, as his custom was, and Luke is very emphatic about that, as corrupt maybe as the religion was in his day, and he did not renounce it. He did not turn against his people. He attended the synagogue. That was his practice. Now, we have an insight into the liturgy of the synagogue. It was kind of informal in a way. There was a man who presided over it. He was looked to as the leader. But there was no particular rabbi or no one person who could be invited to read the scripture. They would read one of the Old Testament scriptures, and they would sometimes have teaching. And this on this Sabbath, the president of the synagogue evidently asked Jesus to read the scripture reading for that day. And Luke is very careful in telling us that the attendant who took the Holy Scriptures from what is called the Ark, the place where they kept it, gave it to Jesus, and he unrolled it, because they were not books like we have books bind the way that we do. They were in scrolls that were rolled up. We have in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered, we have an almost entire book of Isaiah. Phenomenal that after all those centuries, this one book and several others in the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Old Testament have been found preserved. And the book of Isaiah is almost complete in that scroll. And it measures 24 feet in length from one end of the scroll to the other. So that is a big scroll. And they hand it to Jesus. And I don't know whether that was the assigned reading for the day or whether Jesus specifically unrolled it to the one place where he read. But he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." After reading that, he sat down. That doesn't mean he was finished. The speaker would always sit down. I remember when Brother Burton Kaufman used to come and speak to us on special occasions, and after he got to be of certain age, he had difficulty, and so he would bring a stool, and he would sit on the stool, and he would teach us from that stool. That's the way they sat down teaching. They stood to read the Word of God, but they sat down when they taught. And Jesus said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, Jesus also found himself rejected that day. Because one of the insights that he had of the Messiah, the Christ, which the Jewish people had never considered to be possible, Jesus said the Messiah, the Christ, would come, and he would not only favor the Jewish people, but he would be the light for the Gentiles as well. And then exactly at that point in his teaching, and this is followed in the teaching of in the Gospel of Luke, and it's so interesting, if you've missed it before, I hope you'll never forget it. Jesus said the coming of the Messiah was not just for the benefit of the Jews, it was the benefit of all nations. And it was precisely that which caused them to want to kill Jesus that day in Nazareth. I mean, racial hatred will cause people to do crazy things. Can you imagine people in a synagogue who'd come to worship God suddenly wanting to take the teacher out from the synagogue and throw him down the cliff? That's how prejudice can affect decent people. And Jesus does an interesting thing. He says, just look into your history. There was a time of great drought. There was a time of great famine. And the only person that God miraculously kept alive by refilling the food staff that she would need to feed the prophet was a woman of non-Jewish background. He said, if you remember that in the days of the great drought, there was one widow who kept Elijah alive, and her supply of meal was miraculous. But she wasn't a Jew. And then he said, and do you remember in the days of Elisha? And everybody was afraid of leprosy. People were dying of leprosy. There was only one man miraculously cured of his leprosy. Only one man that God reached down and cured him of his leprosy. He wasn't a Jew. He was Naaman, a Syrian. Well, the reaction to that was not to accept the truth. The reaction of that was to take Jesus out and try to kill him. And I guess I close with this one insight about Jesus' recognition as the Messiah. He saw that it was not simply for the selfishness and the experience of the Jews, but he recognized that that Messiah himself was for the Gentiles. And this is what the New Testament and the early Christians clearly saw. The Apostle Paul spoke about this, and his eyes were enlightened, and he said in one of his addresses in the book of Acts, the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And the Gospel of John records that Jesus, one time toward the end of his life, said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. They too will listen to my voice. I must bring them also, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And that's why Christianity brought this wonderful message of unity of all mankind, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ, there's neither bond nor slave. In Christ, there is neither barbarian or Scythian. In Christ, all are one. The uniting of the human being before God in salvation is accomplished by the Messiah. And on that day in the Sabbath, Jesus announced that what the prophet Isaiah had written many centuries before had now come true in the presence of those people who were gathered that Sabbath in the synagogue at Nazareth. The book of Isaiah has been a wonderful treat and study for me, and it is the book that opens our eyes and minds to this promise that for so many centuries kept the Jewish people hopeful. There'll be a Messiah. There'll be the Christ. He will solve our problems. And then, of course, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, and he solved the problem of man's sin. There's another part of Isaiah that spoke of another person. At least people thought it was a different person. We'll study that next Sunday. He was the suffering servant who would die that people might be brought to God. We'll study that next Sunday. If you're here this morning, we invite you to come to the front if we can assist you in either prayer or if you'd like to confess your faith in Jesus and to be baptized.
Thank you, Alan, for that very insightful lesson. Tomorrow at noon, we will have that lesson up on our website, and I would encourage you to go there so that you can take the time to relive the lesson Alan just taught, because it's one that is beneficial to all of us so that we can have a better perspective on who we are as Christians, as true Christians, and who are those who are living out the Word of God. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we just thank you so very much for your Word. Thank you so much for your Holy Writ. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came, Heavenly Father, to teach us how we are to comport ourselves, to teach us, Heavenly Father, how we are to love one another, how, Heavenly Father, we are to honor you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Holy Bible, so that we can always refer, Heavenly Father, to what it is you would have us do. Because many times we go astray and think in our own minds we know best, when in fact, Heavenly Father, you created us so you know best for us. It is just incumbent upon us, Heavenly Father, as your loyal followers, to follow your word. I pray that we do that to the utmost of our abilities. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.